Not even rainstorm can stop you. Wind can't stop you. You are here, and we are grateful to be with you this Sunday morning as we participate in worship of the Lord God. And we're continuing to hear his word through this message. This message is entitled Preparing for Supper. Preparing for Supper. Examining ourselves for participation in Holy Communion. Next week, we'll be taking communion, and we're going through that this Sunday as we prepare. There are five acts of corporate worship outlined throughout the scriptures: singing, praying, preaching and teaching, giving, and then communion. There are two lasting ordinances that the Lord Jesus left for the church to continue on into, and that's baptism and communion. In fact, the very last collective gathering that the Lord Jesus has with his followers before he goes to the cross involves him establishing the communion. It's no secret that communion is an important aspect of the Christian life, but the scriptures teach very clearly that one should only participate in taking the Lord's Supper when he or she is properly prepared. Properly prepared. So this morning, we're going to examine what that looks like to be prepared to take communion. Because the last thing we want to do is to be caught off guard, right, during communion. I don't know. I don't know what I was eating. I don't know what I was drinking. I didn't know I was supposed to be thinking about. I didn't know all these things. Or I didn't know what my heart was supposed to be dwelling on. It reminds me of a little story that I heard a little while ago. One communion Sunday, the steward of a very old and traditional church prepared communion elements in her usual manner. Or at least everyone thought she did. When it came time to uncover the elements, the grape juice looked a lot darker than usual. Thinking nothing of it, the very strict pastor of the church began to serve the communion in his usual manner. Promptly upon receiving the cup, each recipient's face had a peculiar, stunned look. When it came time for the pastor to receive the communion, he discovered why the strange looks. The juice was prune juice. The pastor felt compelled to offer a disclaimer to the congregants as to the unexpected adjustment, after which one bold, long-standing member promptly stood up and took the opportunity to declare, "Maybe this is a sign from God that perhaps we need to loosen things up a bit." Well, here at Church of the Rock, you don't have to worry about being loosed during communion. There will be enough grape juice, all right? As long as there's Costco close by, we're going to use grape juice. No prune juice, okay? So, but just knowing what kind of bread you're eating and what kind of juice you're drinking doesn't mean that you're ready for communion. The Apostle Paul tells us in the scriptures that let each one examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup. Scripture reveals some very specific works and attitudes that should be evident in our lives that demonstrate our preparation for the Lord's Supper. So let's go ahead and get into it. You can look through your notes as we go through communion. What it isn't. What it isn't. Before we take a look at what communion is and how we prepare for it, let's take a look at some things that communion is not. For one thing, you are not eating the actual body of Jesus. Now this is a real teaching. Anyone who has been heavily influenced by the Roman Catholic Church knows that they believe that communion literally becomes Jesus Christ. The priest grabs the bread, grabs the wine, and in some cases he says a blessing, waves a magic wand, and shapow, all of a sudden it's Jesus Christ. Transubstantiation, that's the word that they use. They believe that Christ is literally present and he is being offered. He's offering himself unto God. This is heresy. This is not biblical. This is not a biblical teaching. We ought to know better than to think that communion is some weird act of spiritual cannibalism. It's not. Hebrews 9, verse 28 tells us, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. He was offered once. So he wasn't brought back down off the cross to forgive our sins and brought back down to be re-sacrificed over and over again. Once was more than enough. Furthermore, you are not eating and drinking your way to forgiveness. The act of taking communion does not forgive your sins. It doesn't do that. Just as water baptism doesn't cleanse you from sin. That's not the point and purpose of these ordinances. It doesn't pardon your sins. Communion doesn't do that either. But Scripture is very clear on the way to forgiveness. 1 John 1 and 9 tells us if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I also encourage you to remember the words of Peter, his words as he spoke to the Jews at Solomon's portico there in Acts chapter 3. And in Acts 3 and 19, he says, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Eating a piece of bread and drinking grape juice does not forgive your sins. Confession, repentance, and faith forgive sins. Salvation is a gift of God by grace through faith. When you first see that you are a sinner, you have to see you're a sinner in order for us to properly come to Christ, in order for communion to make sense. We have to have been in a place previously to see that we were sinners in need of a Savior. Communion, what it is. Well, looking at, according to 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 26, which we're going to be going through as we go through this message today. Here's a working definition for you. Communion is a corporate act of obedience intended to serve as a reminder of Christ's suffering and death for the sins of the world. This is represented symbolically in the eating and drinking of elements, showing a display of our faith and allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what communion does. It shows, it reminds us, it's a reminder, and it's something we're doing in obedience to God's word. And we're looking in and it's showing, it's displaying our faith corporately together as we gather together, one with another, saying we're bound to one another, we're bound to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're united in Christ. So we know that this is commanded by the Lord and it's a healthy act of worship and bonding for the church. But there are cautions. There are cautions presented in the Gospels and by the Apostle Paul as to when we should and shouldn't take communion. So let's look at our two main points. Our two main signs that help show us if we're ready to participate in the privilege of the Lord's Supper. Number one, you are ready for communion when you can remember appropriating the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you appropriate something, you appreciate it so much that you take it and you then apply it to your own life. Is this what you've done with the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ has made? He died for sin. You died to sin. Do you see that in your life? He rose to new life. You received new life. He offered His righteousness. You put on His righteousness. Do we see these signs in our lives? Is this what has been done? He offered you salvation. You gladly accepted His salvation. Are you saved by the blood of the Lamb? If so, then you have something to remember, being made new by the life-giving sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we're going to look at a familiar passage. It's a passage that we've heard more often than any other here at this church. We hear it monthly as we go through our time during communion. The section really begins, though, in 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 22, where the Apostle Paul is rebuking the Corinthian church for how they're handling the Lord's Supper. And it had lost its significance among them. There was sexual immorality. There was fighting, infighting. There was unruly order during the church service. There was drunkenness. There was the rich members shaming the poor members. And it certainly didn't appear that they were taking sin seriously. The food and drink were becoming the focus of the event, the remembering event. That shouldn't be. Imagine if we decided during communion we're going to have some bun and cheese and some biscuits and gravy and coconut bread and then have some rum punch with it, right? That we'd pack the place out. But that's not what the Lord is calling. He's not calling for that to be the focus of communion. It's not focused on the food. It's focused on what was done for us. That's why we give you a wafer and some grape juice. Nobody's getting full or drunk off a wafer and some grape juice. He didn't call us to focus on the meal. He called us to focus on the sacrifice. And so the Apostle Paul comes to verse 17 and addresses them on their conduct and their attitude at the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. For I received of the Lord. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, and that's a key sign there. That was the start of something really, really special. The Lord being betrayed. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you." Body broken, bones not. In fact, in the Gospels, the Gospel writers use the term "given for you." That's what Jesus said. So Paul is obviously phrasing here. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. It's interesting to note here, to read about Jesus in the Gospels of John. The Gospel of John, one day, a day after feeding the 5,000, declaring to his disciples, what did he say? "I am the bread of life. I am the bread." Then we also remember back to Leviticus chapter 6, where the holy priest, the high priest, is offering up the grain offering before the Lord according to the instructions of the Old Testament. And when he would offer that grain offering up, he would offer up broken pieces of the grain, of the bread, to the Lord. And the high priest is offering that on behalf of the people. He could enter. He could enter into the holy place, but the people could not. And so he's bringing it before the Lord, the representation of where the Lord would dwell. And he's bringing that before them. He's bringing that before the altar and sacrificing that, giving that as an offering unto the Lord. See, and Jesus in the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is our high priest. Not only does he offer it on behalf of us, but he was the sacrifice that was offered. The high priest brought a sacrifice to sacrifice. Jesus was the sacrifice, and he's sacrificing it on behalf of us, for us. He's the high priest, and he's the sacrifice, the bread of life. We take this bread. We ought to thank him regularly for his body, the body that he so willingly gave in love for us in our sin, in our desperate need. So my question for you is this. Have you seen your need for an eternal sacrifice? Have you seen that need? Jesus Christ offered up to God the Father an eternal sacrifice when he gave his body on behalf of you. Have you seen that need, that you were in need of a great sacrifice? Or does your love for sin make you so blind and blind you so much that you yawn? You yawn at the thought that you would stand guilty before a holy and righteous God, the judge of the universe, without a payment plan. That's what happens to those who despise the sacrifice, despising the sacrifice, turning our back on Jesus and what he's done to purchase our way into heaven. The only solution, the only thing that we have inherited, the only payment that we have is eternal hell, separation from God for all eternity. Those who refuse to repent of white lies, as people like to say, I speak to people and I hear them say, "White lies, I just told a white lie, it's not that bad." It's sin. It separates you from God. Secret sexual sin, sex outside of marriage, sex before marriage, it's sin before God. Same-sex attraction, same-sex living out, it's sin before God. Hatred towards others, living a life of partying, drugs, alcohol, and glorifying self, this is all sin before God. They must inherit eternal judgment in hell. That's what the scriptures tells us very, very clearly. Why did Jesus have to give his body for us? It wasn't because sin was just some simple, trivial issue. It was because sin was nasty. Sin was ugly. Sin was a stain. It was wickedness. It was great, great wickedness. So he had to give his body in the most gruesome and horrific way. It was because you and I loved to break the laws of God. And eternal hell was our compensation. Our law-breaking sent Christ to the cross to die, to pay our sins. For every sacrifice, a fleshly animal had to be slaughtered. Remember that throughout the Old Testament. And then the Son of God, Jesus Christ, he comes along and he came in the bodily form and he gives his body, his fleshly body, to be beaten, to be bruised, to be wounded, that we might experience redemption and life in him. We sing about it. He's redeemed us. Have you seen your need for an eternal sacrifice? Another question for you. Have you been cleansed? Have you been cleansed by the blood of Christ? 1 Corinthians 11 and 25 It tells us, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Drinking the cup reminds us of the price that Christ paid for our freedom with his very own blood. So why is the blood so important? Why is the blood of Jesus Christ such an important thing for us to remember? Well, Matthew's account of the Last Supper gives us a little more insight, doesn't it? In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, he tells us, "Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant.'" And here's the kicker: "which is shed for many for the remission of sins." We get the answer right here for why the blood of Jesus Christ is so important. The blood was shed for many. It was for the remission, for the removal of our sins. We wouldn't be cleansed without his blood being shed. The old covenant was incapable to cleanse our sin once and for all. The slaughter of the bulls, the goats, the lambs was only a temporary symbol of peace between man and God. We needed a payment that would last. Thank God for his sacrifice. The Lamb of God come to earth to die, to be that sacrifice. Hallelujah. Christ met our need, didn't he? Hebrews 9 and 22 tells us, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." There is no forgiveness of sins. We have to look to that blood. That's the blood that was shed on our behalf. With Jesus' death, the penalty for our sins was paid. We don't have to live in brokenness and in addiction to sin any longer. We can walk with a new heart now that we've been made right before God. The stain of sin has been removed. You know that feeling you get when you take a piece of clothes that you find a nice jacket or a shirt that you really love, and you say, "Man, ah, oh, you just found out there's an oil stain or a grease stain, something," and you're trying to get it out and you're making it worse, right? And you're, no. And somebody comes up, "Hey, man, I know a pretty good cleaners, man. They give them a shot." And you go, "What do I got to lose? I'm going to throw it in the garbage anyway," right? So you go to the cleaners and, yeah. And you come back and, "Whoa, you got it out. You rejoice. You say, "Wow. It's clean again." Isn't that what Christ does in our hearts? He makes us clean. He makes us new. We're born into a world of sin. We're filthy. We're defiled. And we have so many people running around our world with the stain of sin as a burden on their lives. And they run around this world and they're gripped by sin and they're depressed and they feel hopeless. Because they haven't applied the proper solution. They're trying to rub the stain out themselves, and they're making it worse. And you turn and you fall on your face before God. "Cleanse me from my sin." The blood was shed that sin would be removed. Sin would be remitted, and we would be clean. We would be clean before God. We praise him for his blood. If you have not been cleansed by the blood, the shed blood of Jesus Christ, then you have nothing to celebrate. You have nothing to celebrate. There is no eternal excitement. It's just looking in this world and trying to find excitement, looking for some thrill. It's only hopelessness covered by a search for the next earthly thrill in our lives if we have not been cleansed by the blood of Christ. But if you have seen your need for an eternal sacrifice and you've been cleansed by the blood through repentance and through faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're saved. And you are almost ready to do this in remembrance of me, as Jesus says. Do this in remembrance of me. He says it in the two points here, speaking of the body, speaking of the bread, and speaking of the cup. Do this in remembrance of me. After each element, the Lord encourages us with those words. Communion allows us to remember what Christ did on our behalf to save us from our sin. So the act of remembering what was done is essential here. Communion is our memorial event. If you go over to Flatlands in 93rd Street, you'd see a memorial on one of the poles over there. It's a memorial of a man, 33-year-old man who was riding a motorcycle back in June, and he was struck down by a car, and he lost his life. And so there's a memorial. There's some candles and some flowers and a poster with writings and different things. There's a memorial there to remember the event put up, I'm sure, by his loved ones. If you go down to the corner of Fulton and Greenwich Street down in Lower Manhattan, you're going to see a large memorial there that helps many of us as New Yorkers remember the day that we lost 3,000 lives in a horrific attack on the Twin Towers. There's a memorial. We don't want to forget these events. And so we work hard to remember. And the more something means to us, the harder we work to remember it. The more we've been impacted, the more we want to remember. And the more we will remember. Well, have you been so impacted by the grace of God? Have you been so impacted by his grace through the blood of Jesus Christ to cover you from the filth of sin that once dominated your life? So much so that you're compelled to remember. You want to remember. You need to remember. Communion is our moment to remember that Christ died for us. When you get to communion, remember. Remember his body being given for you. Remember the scourging. Remember the scourging with the whip, with sharpened pieces of iron on the ends of it, with sometimes lamb's bones sharpened right on the end, with weights added to the end so that with every strike, the force of gravity would pull the whip down. Remember Jesus there at Pilate's order being scourged. Remember, two men typically in a Roman scourging, two men would have to do the beating because after the first would give several lashes, he would get tired. And so he'd take a break, man. No, you go. The next guy would step up. And now his turn. You ever use a sledgehammer over and over? You get tired busting up the concrete. The next guy has to come on the job and take over. They're beating Jesus half to death as these sharp thongs are going into and out of his skin. It actually takes force to pull it back out again. You're ripping his flesh. You're ripping his back wide open. The pain, the suffering of the scourging being done upon the back of Jesus over and over and over again because of your sin, because of my sin. Remember the scourging. You know, it's interesting. They said that men, the toughest of men who would be scourged, would bite their tongue in two because of the pain that they suffered as they were being scourged half to death. Don't forget the scourging. Blood splashing everywhere, everywhere. Incredible. Remember. Remember the crown of thorns. The crown of thorns shoved on his head. A crown of thorns. You know, we hear that over and over, and sometimes it can almost become commonplace. Don't let it. You go to a rose bush and dig for a ball in a rose bush and let one thorn touch you. You scream like a little schoolgirl. Yay! Ooh, ooh. One little thorn pricks you. This is a crown of thorn. I liken this to having your head stuck in a barbed wire fence and ramming the crown of thorns onto his head, pushing your head into the barbed wire fence and then trying and pulling it out. And the more you push and pull, the more it gets stuck in your head. The crown of thorns shoved onto the head of our Savior. This was no small thing. This was torture. Remember. Remember the cross. You know, it's said that a typical Roman cross, a torture stake, they called it. The typical Roman cross was 6 inches wide by 10 inches by 24 feet. And then the person with the cross would typically have to carry their crossbeam. This thing weighed typically 100 pounds, just the crossbeam. This would be like what the crossbeam looked like of the cross. Come up here and feel this after service and see how heavy this is. Try to carry this thing. And imagine that you've been beaten already half to death. And now you have a cross here that you're being told you have to carry this cross. 6 inches by 10. by 24 feet. So the stake would actually be three times the size of this. And some say Jesus carried the cross beam. It says the cross. So if he had to carry the whole cross, he would have the stake attached to this. He would have to carry the cross after being beaten half to death. And then they're asking him to... And I like to think I'm a pretty fit guy. But my Lord, my Savior had to put the cross on his back. A back that was beaten open, flesh wounds everywhere, nerve endings, receiving the pain. And he would have to pick up the cross and then begin to carry the cross along the Via Dolorosa, a distance of what is equivalent to about going a one lap around this whole entire block, maybe a third of a mile. And he's carrying this cross uphill, struggling, after being beaten half to death. Our Lord had to carry the cross for your sin, for my sin. And he's carrying the cross. Torture. The worst form of torture. The cross was said to weigh, the rest of it, 300 pounds in total. You want to do that, even fully healthy? Christ did it for you. He did it for me. Carried the cross. Thank you, Jesus. Remember. Remember the nails. Remember the nails that were put into his hand. And I love how there's many songs that talk about, we did this. Not the Jews, we did this. If it wasn't for our sin, he wouldn't have to suffer that way. The nails being driven into his hands. And that word for hands in the scriptures, it really includes anything from the forearm, elbow down. And so many people believe right at the wrist, the base of the wrist area, where all the nerve endings, so he could feel the pain of that. I mean, the Romans would think of the absolute worst ways to torture somebody. And then taking the hammer and banging his nails in the cross, banging his nails, the nails into his hands, into his feet, banging the nails into his feet. A suffering servant. Jesus, when you take that communion, you remember the nails. You remember the crown. You remember the cross. You remember the scourging. Do not take communion forgetting these things. It was done for our behalf. Let us remember as we think. And I don't want you to forget the spear that was plunged into his side, signifying his death. As water and blood gushed out from the side of our Savior. The blood that would save our souls eternally. The blood that was poured out. That was the body that was given for your sins. That was the body given for your lying. You'll never look at sin the same again when you think about how much Christ had to suffer for your cheating, for your vulgar use of God's name, blasphemy, for your insulting and your hatred of others, your dishonesty before parents, all of these things that many of you used to walk in, but because you saw the sacrifice, you appropriated the sacrifice, you've been made new, and you rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you take that communion, you remember, like I remember, what was done for our behalf. That blood was poured out for your iniquity. 1 Corinthians 11:26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. It's important to proclaim the Lord's death because of the significance of his death for the saving of the souls. We proclaim, we declare, it's a declaration that Jesus died to save us from our sin. And man, are we ever grateful. So we take that communion with joy. We rejoice as we drink the cup and eat the bread. Now, there's a second part to preparation for communion. The Apostle Paul deals with it, so we have to deal with it as well. Let's look at it. Number two, you are ready for communion when you see that all believers are one in Christ. It's when we're ready. Paul told his Roman audience and his Galatians audience, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. Christ died to make us one. And I tell you what, if he could make the Jews and Gentiles one, he can make anybody one. Yeah. So all believers around the world are one body in Christ, and we should have sweet fellowship because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. We're one. You know, the word communion comes from a Greek word. It's koinonia, and it means fellowship, association, community. We have community. It's the breaking of bread together with like-minded believers to remember the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to save us from our sin. Through the Lord's Supper, we commune. We commune with other believers and with Christ himself. 1 Corinthians 10 and 16 now. The cup, Paul again writing, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body. For we all partake of that one bread. In the context of this passage, Paul is encouraging the Corinthian church to flee from idolatry. If we're eating and drinking the elements, don't turn them into idols. Don't turn that into idols. That's not the thing to be focused on or to hold and lift up as high. Remember the sacrifice and live holy as a community before the Lord. That's the instruction. Remember it and seek to live holy before him. That's what he's called us to. A little sin stinks up the whole body. The whole body. That's why, you know, I rejoice over the years here at Church of the Rock. We've at times seen members being disciplined over sin. Sin in the among the membership. The regular attenders don't have to know about it. And it's being dealt with. Sin is not being overlooked in this church. No, no. It's not what the Lord calls us to. We deal with sin in love. Not to embarrass people. No, it's an issue of, and there's been so many times where people, and it's not even heard of, where members approach members one-to-one and deal with issues that aren't as public and talk to them and challenge them and say, listen, you know, I recognize something in your life. I saw something, saw you doing something or something, and I need to be able to talk to you about this. We don't want to have a stain on the body of Christ. We belong to him, so we want to look like him. And so we live holy. We are seeking to live holy, set apart for his service. And we rejoice. I rejoice because God is getting the glory. He's glorified. He's sanctifying his church. He's purifying his church. As we drink the cup, we are blessing God. We're praising him for his mercy in providing us redemption. As we eat from that one bread, we recall that Christ sacrificed his body for us all. And as we eat and drink, we are being sanctified. We're being sanctified. Solemnly set apart for the service and devotion to the Lord. So, another question for you. Have you pledged? Have you pledged your allegiance to Christ and to his people? If we belong to Christ, then we belong to one another because we are one body. So many people in our world go around and they pledge their allegiance to countries, to sports teams, to gangs, fraternities, sororities, different things like that, social clubs. And they'll go to great lengths to become aligned with these different groups, won't they? They're often doing things that they live to regret down the road to get into these clubs and things like that. And they have their little identifying symbols and different things, right? You see amongst gangs or gang members, you'll see the kids. I work in the schools, and you see the kids doing all their hand signs. And you go, oh, yeah, that kid's in a gang. That kid's in a gang. Yep. Or you see some of the sororities or fraternities, and they do all kinds of things to identify. Some of them even bark like dogs. And they say, oh, that's the symbol for this fraternity. This sorority has these calls. And you say, and you go, grown people making these, I guess they find it cool or something. But, you know, they have these different things that they do as symbols to represent. That we're identifying that we're together. We're together. You see the fans at the sports games, they have the outfits and they look like the players. They dress like them, the jerseys, and they're identifying. We're together in this. We're supporting this team. And they have ways of identifying. Whether it's for a status, whether it's for friendship, protection, identity, there is a reason that these people value these relationships. The more you value someone or some group, the more you'll be desperate to belong to them. The more you'll be desperate. So What happened when you came to Christ? Did you get desperate for the Savior to cleanse you? Did you get desperate to be cleansed of regular weekend drunkenness, for a love of internet pornography? Did you get desperate to be cleansed from a deceitful handling of finances, maybe using someone else's address so your kids can get into a better school? We see people doing these things and they're sin before God. Did you get desperate to be cleansed from that and say, God, I don't want to live that way anymore. Make me new. Make me new. I remember in college getting desperate. I was 19 when I got saved. Went to school 2 years at a school in Manhattan before going away to finish my undergrad degree. And I can remember from one day to the next, I can remember being cleansed, going in and going into a part-time job that I had and walking in and going, wow, I have no desire to be deceitful right now. I have no desire to flirt. I have no desire to be sexually immoral. What? Am I still a man? Am I still human? I got to double check. I've been made new. Christ makes us new in him. It's a new creature. The old man is dead. So we put those things away. Christ had to die for that. He had to die for our sins. Why would I want to continue in that any longer? Communion reminds us all together that sin is a cancer. It's the opportunity for the church, the body of Christ, to look to the Lord and to beg him, purify us. Purify this local assembly. Rid us of the stain of sin wherever it lies. Look in your hearts. Look in your hearts and ask, is there bitterness? Is there gossip? Is there deceit? Is there immoralities? Is there jealousies? Is there envies? Is there wrath among us? Let us be cleansed in looking to the Lord. Let us be cleansed. That brings us into fellowship and we tighten together as we're seeking the Lord and seeking to be cleansed from sin. You know, recently I was enjoying some fellowship with some believers. And as I'm enjoying this time of fellowship, I started to smell a certain smell. And y'all know that smell. Think of a smell that you don't like to smell. Yeah, that's it. That's it. Mm-hmm. And I'm saying, and I started to think it was coming from a certain person. And I'm saying, boy, did this person not wash their hands? Maybe they changed a diaper of a small child or something and didn't get everything quite right. I don't know. But it caused me to keep a distance. I said, I had to keep a little distance. So I go back and I'm by myself and I'm alone and I smell the smell again. Now, what is going? Finally, the light bulb clicks for me. I stepped in a load of it. Yeah, all over my shoe. And I had to go, and I had to, at that moment, I said to myself, wow, look at that. It was me all the time. It was me all the time, and I thought it was them. I had thought that my problem was really someone else's problem, and I allowed that to hinder the fellowship with them. Is something hindering your fellowship with the body this morning? How will you deal with it? Will you love your brothers and sisters through it? Or will you turn and gossip? Will you turn to bitterness? Will you turn to slander or envy? That's what was going on in the church in Corinth. The rich church members were at the point where they would show up so early for the service, and they knew that the poor church members, some of them slaves and different things, they couldn't get there on time. So they came later. And the rich would say, no, we're not waiting for them. I'm going to go ahead and eat. We're eating. They were slighting the poor. They had hard hearts, and communion doesn't mean that we're perfect. It means that we're looking to a perfect God, a holy God, to continue to cleanse us from sin, the sin that he so willingly suffered and died for. That's what it means. And so we're bound together in this remembrance, one with another, loving our brothers and sisters through it. These are for the believers who belong to the body of Christ. As we partake of the one bread together, we represent that we are one body, united in Christ. Communion reaffirms that bond. We've been saved from hell. We have a testimony of salvation. We've been baptized into newness of life. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27 tells us, therefore, Whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. And that word there, unworthy, unworthily, some translations have it written. It's a different word than unworthy, than simply unworthy. Unworthy manner is unworthily. But unworthy is a separate word in the Greek. And so this isn't that we need to be worthy, because nobody is worthy to drink the cup that Christ drank from. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we're not worthy. But if we're taking it in an unworthy manner, then we have the wrong attitude. We have an attitude somehow that's been polluted as we take the communion. But if we take it in an unworthy manner, we will be guilty. We'll be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, unworthily, he eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. The Lord's Supper is not meant to be a four-course meal that we salivate over. It's not meant to be something that takes our eyes off of Christ, because we have bitterness in our heart, we have something in our heart, or we're not remembering the right things. No. No, it's a moment of serious and sober reflection, not to be some flippant activity just to fill a belly or something. We are remembering something very precious here, very precious. So believers, I want to encourage you, celebrate. Celebrate communion, for you have been forgiven much. We ought to celebrate as we have communion. It's a celebration of what's been done for us in our lives. We have been forgiven much. Remember the sinful woman in Luke chapter 7 as she enters into the Pharisee's house as Jesus goes in there. And as she enters into the house, she sat down and she gets down and they're gathered there and she weeping so hard and wiping and washing Jesus' feet with her hair. And I look at that woman, I look at that sinful woman who was being looked upon by others in the house saying, oh, Jesus, you know what manner of woman that is? She was desperate. She was desperate. She was so desperate that she entered into the Pharisee's house. She was so desperate that she couldn't stop weeping. She was so desperate that she washes Jesus' feet. So desperate that she uses the locks of her own hair to wash his feet. And we've talked about what washing the feet meant. She was desperate. Think of how this woman, think of how she would have taken communion. You think she would have, another Sunday. Or you think it would have been day and night. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God. I was a sinful woman and you've cleansed me. I said, be cleansed from your sin. Go in peace. Your faith has saved you. Your sins are forgiven. The words of Jesus to this woman. She was desperate. And she received the greatest gift from the Savior. Are you desperate today? You know, I remember sitting down doing, we did some evangelism outreach here in the church years ago, maybe over a decade ago. And I remember sitting down with a couple and the guy, I'd get to the end and ask the guy, so what do you guys think? Are you serious about the Lord, looking to the Lord? Are you ready to seek salvation? And the guy looks over at his wife. Hey, what do you think? What do you think? You think it's it? And I said to myself, okay, I think I went ahead and we prayed. And I just said, no, there's something wrong with this. I didn't sense desperation. You're looking over at your wife. Man, if I just told you you're dying of a sickness and they offered you some medication, would you look, oh, you think I should take on? I don't know. Give me that. I'm dying. See, desperate. Get desperate. Then I hear the testimonies of so many of you, and I hear the desperation of God turning your life around. And I'm broken. There's times I weep. I just hearing your stories. And it's beautiful, because I look in and I say, you were desperate. You were desperate. And you received salvation. You have something to remember. You have something to remember. The body and the blood given for you. And we worship together and praise the Lord. When our hearts are filled with remembering Christ's payment for our sin and remembering our bond with our brothers and sisters, then we are ready to have sweet, sweet communion with the Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your body being given for our sins. We thank you for your blood being spilt, being poured out on the cross, the most gruesome and horrific way to die, the torture, unimaginable. No TV show, no movie can do it justice, oh God, but you did it for us, the Lamb of God, the sacrifice, the Redeemer. We thank you. We thank you. And we pray, even as we prepare to have communion next Sunday, Lord, as we go through this week, that we will be remembering how you suffered and died to bring us the newness of life, to make us new and separate us from our sin, being forgiven for all eternity. We give you glory, honor, and praise now. In the name of Jesus, amen.